Let us turn again to this psalm, Psalm 119, and let us consider verse 132, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Verse 132. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. The psalmist is looking to the Lord in his sense of need. And what he asks is that the Lord would look upon him, that the Lord would, as it were, turn and look on him. Now, of course, that's speaking after the manner of men, and there's a great deal of that in the Bible. Yes, it is a revelation from God, and what to a great extent the Lord is doing is speaking of himself, coming down to our low level of understanding, coming down to meet us, as it were, in our limitations of thinking in particular, and coming down to where we are, and speaking of himself in human terms. So it's as if the Lord was looking in some other direction. Though, of course, we must be clear that the Lord sees everything. There's nothing that happens in this world, but that God knows it altogether. But speaking in such a way that we human beings can begin to understand, the psalmist is inspired to speak in this way, look thou upon me, as if God was looking in some other direction, as if God was looking in some other direction. And he is asking him to turn and look in his direction and take in the needs that he has. And he asks that God look on him in his mercy. The psalmist has some understanding of his need. So he needs mercy. And you see, he cannot demand these blessings. It must be God graciously answering him in his need. It must be done in grace, not according to what the psalmist deserves, but in grace, in kindness, in sheer kindness. He doesn't deserve anything, though you might say he deserves God's wrath and curse forever. But even looking upon him as one who loves God, he's speaking of the way that God uses to do to those that love his name. And the margin gives the expression, according to the custom towards those. But we might, if we were speaking of a human being, we might say, this is his habit. This is the way he always operates. Well, one hesitates to use the word habit in connection with God. It's in a higher way, no doubt, we should speak. But, you see, throughout Scripture, as I've been trying to say, there are these ways of describing human beings that the Lord uses, and he inspires godly men to use in speaking about himself. God, this is the way that God works. And the psalmist is appealing to that. And God's children are to be thinking in these terms, that there is a way that God works. And we can understand that to some extent from Scripture. And God's children are to be thinking of that, taking encouragement from that. And we might speak a little in that connection of God's covenant, God's covenant with his people in Christ. And you see, that's the sort of way. There's nothing explicit about covenant here, but it's the sort of way that the psalmist is thinking. God works according to his covenant. God does not change his fundamental way of working. He works in various ways, of course. But still, as far as those are concerned who have been brought to love him, to love his name, to love him as he has revealed himself, as far as that is concerned, he is working within his covenant, made with his people in Christ. So there's something solid there, something that doesn't change. God doesn't change. And in his ways of working towards those who love him, that fundamentally doesn't change. Though we are to realize that the Lord may show kindness to his enemies while they are in this world. He gives them sunshine, he gives them harvests, he gives them blessings of various kinds, and then when their time in this world is over, he sends them to a lost eternity. But there's no... God is always working, if we can put it like this, according to his principles. But let us try to look at two main matters just now in connection with this verse, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. And first, we will say something about the psalmist's sense of need. He says, "Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me." And in the second place, we will try to say something about the foundation that leads the psalmist to expect an answer. He thinks of God as he uses to do, as he is accustomed to do, as this is his way of working, to do unto those that love his name. So first of all, what the psalmist is thinking of in terms of his need, and second, what the psalmist is thinking of in terms of how he is looking for an answer to his need. What he is thinking of when he looks for God, when he expects that God will supply his need. Well, first of all, something about the psalmist's need. When he feels that he must ask, "Look thou upon me." When he must ask God to turn towards and look at him, and look at his need, and look at him in mercy, for he deserves nothing. He has needs. And we might just say, to sum it all up, that all his needs arise from sin. If he wasn't a sinner, he would have no needs. If he was in heaven, as he is in heaven now, he has no needs that, will we say, automatically supply. And again, perhaps that's not the ideal way to put it, but what I'm saying is, or trying to say, that all, there's nothing left of his need. His sin has been taken away completely. He is then in a state of perfection. And he doesn't hunger, he doesn't thirst. There's no consciousness of need because he is continually being supplied to the maximum that this naked is capable of receiving. But you see, I'm not saying it wasn't David that wrote this psalm, just that we're not told that. But in connection with what I would quote from Psalm 25, David wrote that psalm. And so it is David who is saying, look upon mine affliction and my pain. And he goes straight away to adding this, and forgive all my sins. He's got needs, and these needs, he realizes, are because of sin. You see, for the short time that Adam and Eve were innocent, sinless, they had no needs. It wasn't heaven, but it was a whole lot nearer heaven. In the conditions they were living in, it was a whole lot nearer heaven than this fallen world is now. And no doubt they would feel hungry or thirsty, but it wouldn't be something that would leave them in a state of hunger or thirst. They could eat something or drink something right away and get rid of their thirst, one would assume. But you see, we are living in a sinful world. Even the people of God, they still have sinful hearts. And so David was asking, forgive all my sins. Look upon mine affliction. Or, to take it in the terms of our text, look thou upon me and look on mine affliction. Now, I said already that the psalmist was asking that the Lord would, as it were, turn towards him and take in what was wrong, what was troubling him. Though, of course, the Lord is continuously aware. He knows everything. He has a present consciousness of everything that ever was or will be, and in particular a present consciousness of how these things are at that particular point in time. But you see, the real matter here is a prayer that the Lord would act. The Lord doesn't need to take in the psalmist's condition. He knows it. He knows it perfectly. He understands it perfectly. But, you see, what the psalmist is calling for is that the Lord would act. That the Lord would deliver it from whatever it was that was disturbing him. Now, in particular, there was the matter of sin. There was his need for forgiveness. But you see, when we've spoken about forgiveness in relation to sin, there's something else that still has to be mentioned, and that is the power of sin, the sinfulness of the nature. And no doubt when David was praying in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, purge me with hyssop," there was the guilt of his sin in his mind. He's looking for cleansing, though. And we can apply that to forgiveness, to the removal of the guilt of sin for the sake of the sacrifice that was to be offered in the fullness of time, when David's son, who was also David's Lord, would come and offer himself up as a sacrifice that would truly take away sin, but cleanse me in connection with sin, sin itself. David is pleading for a clean heart. Well, we should be asking for cleanse, that the power of sin would be more and more subdued. Sin is filthiness, you see. That is why the word cleansing is so appropriate. We need to be made pure. We need to be made holy. How will that take place? For the sake of Christ, of course. But it's when the Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit given to work, to make the soul more holy, as that is necessary in connection with a sinner, that there would be a beginning of holiness. How can that come about? Is it that the sinner will try very hard and try to keep the commandments? Well, if Job would take what would make him clean and use it to the greatest effect, "Yet wilt thou plunge me in the ditch." And the result would be that he would be hateful to himself. You see, if we're relying on ourselves and on our own power, then the danger is that God in his providence will allow us to commit some particular sin. You see, we're to look away from ourselves. Yes, we're to feel responsible to keep the commandments. But it's not by our own keeping of the commandments. You see, the psalmist here pleading for mercy. "Be merciful unto me. Do thou what? Do thou do it when I am unable to do it." His Job had that feeling, that sense of his inability, sense of his limitation. Oh, where will he go? What can he do? Where will he turn? Well, he could have used some such words as these: "Look thou upon me and be merciful to me. Look thou upon me in connection with that sinful heart that I have. The power of sin within me, the tendency, the natural tendency that there is to turn away from God." Yes, but do thou turn? Do thou act? You see, there's another thing in here at verse 154. He says, "Quicken me, make me alive, put life within me," or "put more life in me." Make the life more alive, perhaps we could even say, according to thy word, according to what God has revealed. Quicken me. Are you asking for that yourself, whatever word you use? Are you asking for life? Perhaps you feel that you are almost dead spiritually. Or perhaps even that you can find nothing but death in your soul. Well, what will we do? Will we give up? Will we give up? No. That we can use such words as these: look thou upon me and be merciful unto me. Give me life. Grant that continuing, or even grant a beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit in my soul. Grant a beginning. And if that prayer is answered, then if God acts, you see, if God acts, and there's many an action of the Lord, no doubt, that God's people do not recognize. There may be many an action of the Lord that those who are as yet unconverted may not realize. That unexpected turn of providence it may be, so that the person was prevented from carrying out a particular sin or prevented from being tempted, so that he didn't come in contact with some temptation, so that he didn't come in contact with some friend who would have tempted him in a particular way. See? The Lord, in his mercy. When you see, while there's many an action of the Lord that we are not conscious of, still, we should have a consciousness of particular needs and be asking the Lord to deliver us from these sins, these temptations, these circumstances that we perceive would do us harm. There's so much. No wonder Paul says, pray without ceasing. It's so appropriate to weak individuals, and that's what we all are, and that's what the greatest of believers should be. We might read of various people in history, and we get an impression of great faith, great godliness. No doubt that was true, but still, there's a weakness there as well. There's a weakness. You see, what a change there will be at death for the Lord's people from leaving all their weaknesses behind and being brought into the perfect blessedness of heaven, where there is a continual consciousness of the Lord looking upon them. They will have that sense of the Lord looking graciously upon them. They'll feel no need to ask the Lord to turn and look in their direction and act, for they will have a sense that the Lord is acting, that the Lord is acting continuously. Yes. Take another of the psalmist's petitions. In the next verse, he asks, order my steps in thy word, so that I would live according to thy word. Order my steps so that I would be going in the right direction. One perhaps might even say, so that I would be going at the right speed. Perhaps we can take that idea over in a less confident way. But to be going through life according to God's law and according to his will for us in providence. Order my steps in thy word, though we have no we need have no expectation of coming across detailed directions for life as we read God's word. And yet, the Lord does use his word to direct his people in a mysterious way, no doubt. But the Lord is gracious. And the Lord directs his people. He directs their providence, but he directs them in relation to how they should go through this world. And you see, we're to read the two parts of verse 133 together. Order my steps in thy word, and then let not any iniquity have dominion over me. There will be iniquity, sin, in this world. While the believer is still spared in this world, but let it not have dominion over me. As you have it in Romans, sin shall not have dominion over you. But still, though there's a promise, the petition, the corresponding petition must be used. And the Lord, in his fulfillment of the promise, this is part of his ordering of the believer's thinking. That believer would be praying in line with the promise. That's part of the purpose of the promise being given, so that the believer would use it in prayer. And again, referring now to verse 135, he is asking from a sense of ignorance, teach me thy statutes, teach me thy commandments, teach me thy commandments. We're to be asking for that. Not only that we could recite the commandments, but you see, there's far more to the moral law than the summary of them in the Ten Commandments. What I mean is that the will of God as to how we should live is developed in so many ways in Scripture, and not least in the history that we have in the Bible, showing us how good people lived and how wicked people lived, so that we would seek grace to follow the example of the godly, and a grace to avoid the sins of the godly, and more especially the sins of the ungodly. It's all there. Teach me thy statutes, is what the psalmist is praying. And the Lord can teach us. Teach us. And further, you see, verse 144. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Not just an ability to recite things, but to have an understanding of them, an inward understanding. And going on from that, there's the idea of being pervaded by a sense of the will of God. You have the expression, the fear of God. A God-fearing person is someone who lives in a godly way, who has respect for God and for his commandments. Well, so teach me thy statutes, that I would understand them as a truly God-fearing man or woman would. So teach me thy statutes, so that I would have an inward understanding of these things. You see, we're being taught to pray. And this psalm is a long prayer. And to an extent, what you have is the same sort of idea being repeated again and again. And almost always, I think is the right way to put it, in different words. I think there may be two identical verses, but you see, there's so, we're complex creatures and live in complex situations, perhaps. But you see, there's always something to express our needs in praying to God, something in the Word of God that we can use. Yes. Again, verse 117, hold thou me up and I shall be saved. That implies a tendency to fall. There's that in it. There's that in the people of God, a tendency to fall. So, hold me up is what the, keep me from falling. That's what the psalmist is saying. And all of these things are intended for us to take up and use ourselves in prayer. When we read over Psalm 119, we should be asking the Lord in the terms that the psalmist used to keep us, to deliver us. Deliver me from the oppression of man, he says. And maybe just something outward. It might be because of the psalmist's faithfulness that, like David, he was being oppressed by Saul. There was spite in it to his religion. But he can go to the Lord and say, deliver me. And let us just note before we move on, Daniel praying, not only for himself, as no doubt he did, but he prays for the cause. Now, the cause was very much bound up with the cause of God in Old Testament times was very much bound up with the nation that was centered on Jerusalem and the temple. And he is saying, let thine anger be turned away from the city Jerusalem. And he, as it were, explains, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Well, should we not be praying? Look upon me, yes, but look upon thy cause. And be merciful to it. Look upon thy cause and its weakness. Looking upon thy cause in this age of ours. That's what we're to be saying. Look upon thy cause. Be merciful. When the cause is so weak, when the kingdom of Satan is getting so strong, when such ungodly things are being put forward as if they were perfect truth, when they're entirely dangerous, pointing sinners in the direction of further sin. But you see, have mercy. That's what we're to be asking. That the Lord would look upon this generation, even in its headlong rush down to destruction, that the Lord would look in mercy, in kindness, what we don't deserve. And yet the Lord is a God of mercy. That's one of the very prominent attributes that is set before us in the Word of God. And we are to enlarge in this. Look upon my family, for instance, and be merciful. Look upon the cause. Look upon this congregation and be merciful to it. Look upon the denomination to which we belong and be merciful to it. Look upon the church worldwide and be merciful to it. But let us go on and say something about the foundation that is in the psalmist's mind as he comes before the Lord. He says, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. He has this consciousness that he loves God, that he loves God as he has revealed himself. That he loves God. The Lord has been merciful, you see. The Lord has looked upon him. The Lord has shown him mercy. The Lord has been gracious to him and made him able in a degree to love God. Now, that's all within the covenant of God, the covenant that God has made with sinners. And if God has entered into a covenant, then he will work according to that covenant. He will work consistently according to that covenant. He has made a covenant with his people. And if we were to try to expound this further, then we would say something about Christ being the head of the covenant. It's for Christ's sake that sinners get a blessing at all. And it's because of that covenant with the one who came to fulfill the requirements of the covenant in this world that the people of God can speak about God's way of working, that there's a consistency about it, that there's a certainty about it. God will not cast off his people. We have that assurance in one of the Psalms. And if the psalmist is speaking about those that love thy name, then I'm sure he was as convinced as the Apostle John was when we said, we love him because he first loved us. We love him. John loved. Peter loved. Paul loved. Mary Magdalene loved. And we could go on and on. The people of God love him. And they love him because he first loved them. They couldn't begin to love him if he did not in his love choose them from all eternity, if he did not in his love come to them and work in them by the Holy Spirit and bring the word with power to bear upon their souls. Now, you see, there's this principle in what the psalmist is saying, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. There's a way that God works. There's a way that God works for his people. There's a consistency about it. You can see it again in Psalm 115. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. The Lord hath been mindful of us. That's the past. God working in the way that he has been used to work. And he still continues to work in that way. He has been mindful of us. He has remembered us, in other words. He doesn't forget. Of course, God cannot forget. But there's something more than just a basic fact there. It's that God is acting according to the principle that he has revealed in connection with his covenant. God is acting, and he will be mindful of us. He will remember us. He will bless us. His remembering of his people means that he will bless them, that he will do them good. It means that he will look on them in their need. He will not forget. He will not leave them to themselves. He will show mercy. Suppose they sin. I mentioned Peter. Well, Peter denied his master. But you see, the Lord looked on Peter. Now, I'm sure we can take that as an example. There was Christ in our nature. He turned and he looked on Peter. And there was mercy in that. There was kindness. Peter felt pain at that look. He went out and wept bitterly. But the look was the Savior. Looking on Peter with a view to awaken in him a sense of his sin, his particular sin on that occasion, so that he might pour out his heart and seek mercy, so that he might pour his heart out and seek forgiveness. Yeah. Now you see, when it is the Lord looking on one of his children, according to his covenant mercy, it is mercy. Very much it is mercy. And what we have in connection with Daniel, when he is praying, as we referred to him, but notice this in his prayer. We do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. You see, it's mercy from beginning to end. It's mercy all the way through life. It was mercy from Peter, for Peter, from the day he was first called into the kingdom of God till he was dispatched to glory. And I'm using the word dispatch in connection with what is taken to be the way he died, that he was put to a martyr's death. But it was mercy all the way. There was no doubt mercy upholding him in his final sufferings, because he had entered into that covenant. The Lord had brought him within the bounds of that covenant. And therefore he would act towards Peter in that way. And not least when he was suffering for the Savior. You see, there is a particular, if we can in any degree at all use the word obligation in connection with the Lord. And if we do, it's because the Lord has put himself in a sense under an obligation. If there was any obligation towards Peter to support, it's when the Lord brought him into a condition of suffering for his name's sake. You see, to put it another way, the Lord would act according to his covenant. And the Lord would especially act according to his covenant when his people are suffering for his sake, for the Lord's sake. Yes. And you can see that illustrated in the Israelites' journey through the wilderness. Now, by no means all the Israelites in the wilderness were true believers. But you see, they were the Lord's people in an outward sense. They were, in a typical sense, they were a pattern of the Lord's dealings. And the Lord's dealings with the Israelites in the wilderness and were very much a pattern of the Lord's dealings with his people in their journey through this world. They provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented him according to the multitude of his mercies. And the use of the word repent there is another instance of using a word as it applies to human beings, using that as a pattern. Now, the Lord doesn't change his mind, as we could interpret the word repent there. But you see, he changes the way he acts, at least as we look at them from outside. Is the Lord bringing wrath upon his people? Is he bringing judgment upon his people? Is he bringing chastisement upon his people? Well, he repents of that in the sense that he begins to act in what apparently is a different way. If they, in the normal sense of the word repent, if they turned from their sins, then he may remove the judgment. It will no longer be a judgment at any rate, or a chastisement. And they will act in a more appropriate way, in a more godly way. But you see, whatever way the Lord is dealing with his children, he is dealing with them according to his covenant. He remembered for them his covenant. And again, we've had the idea of God remembering or God not remembering. And again, it's just according to a human parallel or something of a parallel. God begins to act in a different way when he brings them to repentance, when he hears their prayer, their cry that comes before them. Yes. He acts according to the multitude of his mercies. Think of that in relation to God. It's not just the occasional act of mercy, but it's a multitude of mercies with the Lord, a multitude of mercies. Now, I mentioned the examples of godly people, the examples of the writers of Scripture, for instance, and let me just quote from Romans 14, where 15, I should say, where Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, in whom the ends of the world are come. Whatever things, in particular just now, were written as the petitions of the godly, they were written for our instruction. And that's what we've been trying to put across. These petitions of the psalmist, the particular petition in our text, it's there for our learning. It's there so that we would take these things in. It's there to encourage us. This principle of the Lord working towards his people, as he has used to do, as he has been as it has been his custom, according to the custom towards those who love his name, to quote the way it is put in the margin. Yes. And we are to be encouraged by many a truth in the word of God. This from Romans 8, for instance. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, for all believers, like Paul was a believer, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things that would be for our good? God acting towards his people within the principles of the covenant for their good. And they may be often wrong in what they think will be for their good, or correspondingly, what they think will do them harm. But you see, we've been speaking very largely to the Lord's people. There's others here. And what does all this to do with somebody who has not yet found Christ? Well, this, for instance, there are blessings to be had for the sake of Christ. There are blessings for time and there are blessings for eternity. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's a blessing there. There's a whole covenant's worth of blessings. There's a whole heaven of blessings there. And there are blessings for this life too. But the Lord is to be sought, and sought earnestly, and sought in connection with the means of grace, including what you can do at home, including the reading of the Bible, including prayer. And we've said quite a bit about prayer. But you see, it's for every one of us to use the throne of grace, to come to the throne of grace for the sake of Christ. Yes. The gospel, you see, the good news about Christ as a Savior, that he came into the world to save sinners. You've got to consider that. You've got to consider Christ as the one who died in the place of sinners, that it behoved, there was a necessity for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And let me leave you with the assurance that Christ gave, the assurance that Christ gave, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy on us. Show us our need of thy mercy, and show us that thou art merciful. And may we be coming to thee, asking thee to look upon us. May we come as poor, needy sinners, even though we would still be on our way to a lost eternity. May we come and say, look thou upon us for the sake of Christ, and be merciful to us. O Lord, encourage thy people, show them thy covenant. May they see how precious a thought it is that thou dost act constantly to thy children according to the covenant. Pardon us our sin, bless thy truth, bless us all, bless all in trouble. Keep us and care for us now and always. For Jesus' sake, amen.